by their families. The family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he had hid himself among the stuff." The title of this message this morning is Hiding Among the Stuff. Let me ask Brother Raul. It's good to see Brother Raul back, feeling well today. Please pray for our message this morning, Brother Raul.
Heavenly Father, we're looking to you. We pray for the Holy Spirit to take command.
Yes.
Reveal to us those truths that you have in your word, for your word is truth. Open our hearts, open our minds, and lift us up and reveal those things you have for us, that we may walk according to your ways and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing up, and thank you for praying for this message. You may be seated. Last Sunday, we've seen how King Saul had began his ministry as a king. And in verse 16, if you remember what we were talking about last Sunday, in verse 16, the first thing that we see about the kingship of King Saul, he began as a concealing king. He began as a concealing king. Saul begins his ministry with a partial truth. And we said that a partial truth might as well be a lie. In verse 16, you remember how Abner, his uncle, had asked him the matter of the kingdom. Verse 16 says, the Bible says, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. And we can see, first thing we see about King Saul is that he was a concealing king. And needless to say, he was an example of a man who would not say what God told him to say. King Saul was an example of a man who would not say what God told him to say. Now there was another man like King Saul by the name of Samson. Go to Judges chapter 14 with me. Judges chapter 14. How many of you remember this character, Samson? He was the strongest man, arguably, to work for God as one of the judges of the nation of Israel. But go to Judges chapter 14, starting with verse 5, all the way to verse 9. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. How many of you remember this story? Samson against the lion. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. That's a young goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samuel well. And after a time, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass. How many of you remember the story? Samson comes across a lion, rips this lion apart. You remember that? Goes on to meet this woman, and on his way back after killing that lion, he finds honey on that lion. Remember? He takes some of that honey and brings some of that honey home to his parents. Look at verse 9. And he took thereon in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But look at what Samson did. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Here's Samson, a judge of Israel, hiding things, concealing things. Amen? He told them not. Now, you know that a judge, he was a Nazarite who was not supposed to touch anything that was dead. Remember that? So he did not tell his parents that he had touched a dead lion, and that's where he got the honey from. But you know, there's one of the challenges I find in the pastorate and being in the ministry. I learned one of the difficulties in pastoring and preaching the Word of God is when I come across passages in the scripture. And God tells you to preach it, even though it may hurt or offend. And there is a danger, because there is a danger in not saying what God told you to say. Let me say it again. There is a danger in not saying what God told you to say. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at the manner of preaching of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, turning over to the New Testament. Halfway through the New Testament is a letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. You know the Paul's manner of preaching? Look at chapter 2 with me. In verse 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance then unto you, that it was not in vain." He's talking about his manner of entering. Verse chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi." Here's the manner of Paul's preaching. He said, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." In verse 4, he says, "Not as fleecing men." In verse 5, he says, "Not with flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness." In verse 6, he says, "Nor of man sought we glory." Paul's manner of preaching, he did not really care whether people are offended. He just preached the gospel. And then, in verse 7, in verse 6, he says, "I preach to you as the apostles of Christ." But then in verse 7, not only as an apostle of Christ, he says, "As a nurse." As a nurse cherisheth her children. You know, one thing I'm working on is taking it easy on my preaching. Amen. I get convicted every time, and I realize that in the congregation, oftentimes there are some Christians that are newly gotten saved, and the approach to a person who just got saved and is just barely beginning the service and the ministry is that of a nurse. I realize, and I have to learn to treat, to act like a nurse to those that are newly saved. But if you slide down to verse 11, look at verse 11. So Paul's manner of preaching was one, he was preaching as an apostle. He preached as a nurse, meaning caring, cherishing, considering the listeners as his children. That in need of growth. But then in verse 11, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged." That's the three parts of the ministry. First is exhortation. Second is comfort. And third is charging or challenging them. In verse 11, he says, "As a father doth to his children." So the approach of the preacher, when it comes to the manner of preaching, one, I have to be like an apostle. And two, I have to be like a nurse. But three, a preacher sometimes had to be like a father to his children. You know what that means? That means that even though I love you, and because I love you as belonging to this flock that God has entrusted me, there are times, and there are many times, that I have to act as a father. How many of you believe that Christians today need some chastisement from the preaching of the Word of God? You know, the common church today shies away from that type of preaching. The common preacher today shies away from that loud and boisterous and challenging type of messages, thinking that the preacher should never offend, thinking that the message should never be challenging, could never be highly emotional and be charging. But that's just one aspect of the message. Paul's manner of preaching, Paul knew that there's a danger in not saying what God told him to say. Amen? Let's move on to our verse in verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh. Now, Mizpeh was a designated place for Israel to gather. You'll find that in Judges chapter 20, verse 1. We'll skip that for the sake of time. In verse 18, he said, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. Here Samuel begins to remind them about God's goodness. Now, sadly, the only time for a nation to remember God and gather to hear from God is when a tragedy happens. Isn't it true? It was true in the nation of Israel. The only time that the nation of Israel had gathered to hear from God and to hear about what God has done for them, about God's goodness to them, is when there is a trouble, when there is a problem. Sadly, today, America acts like that too. Our country today, the only time that this country gathers as a country is when a tragedy happens. Just a week ago, it was a Sunday night, an active shooter in Las Vegas on that concert from the Mandalay Bay, from one of the floors, had assault rifles and just heartlessly, just heinously fired upon those people that were in the concert, killing 59 people, injuring 500 plus more. And then once again, the state of California and Nevada and the entire United States, once again, all of a sudden we return back to God. All of a sudden we hear people who don't even believe in God in the media mentioning the word God in their speeches. All of a sudden. Question is, why does it have to take a tragedy, a catastrophe, to happen before a nation will gather and hear and return to its God? September 11, year 2001. But by the way, before we move on to that next example, think about it this way. That shooting in Las Vegas, what day did it happen? On a Sunday. Where are God's people supposed to be on a Sunday? On a Sunday, where are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be in church. And if you're not from Las Vegas, that to me, I was thinking about, if you were a Christian and you were there and you get shot and you died, don't get me wrong, my heart goes out to those people that were affected. Two of them were my colleagues from work. One was a sergeant and one was a fellow colleague of mine. But think about it. On a Sunday, that means by Saturday night, they were already in Las Vegas. Think about it. Or some, even by Friday night, they were already in Las Vegas staying in a hotel to attend that concert on a Sunday night. We have a church member from LA that was there. He survived, thank God. He didn't get hurt. But I was tempted to call him and ask him, what were you doing in Las Vegas on a Sunday anyway? Amen? Amen? That should wake you up as a Christian. And I'll tell you, today, United States, for the next few weeks, for the next few months, they say this is the most horrible incident ever in the history of the United States. And it is. It is. And I'll tell you this, for the next few weeks, in the next few months, America, the churches will be flooded again. The number one topic of pastors will be that incident. It will last for about a month. Maybe all the way to the beginning of next year. But you know what a sad truth is? You think that an incident like that will bring this country back to its God? Did September 11 bring this country back to its God? I was in a research lab that morning when that second plane hit the Twin Tower. And I remember, one thing I remember, I was already saved that time. But one thing I'll never forget is in the church, in the media, on TV, the news was all over about prayer. Everybody's talking about praying for the nation of our country, praying for, you know, for America to return to its God. And the churches are filled and pastors are fired up, preaching about, you know, hell, preaching about believing in Jesus Christ. And then about 2 or 3 years after, America is back where it's always been in this century. Unfortunately and sadly, the only time a nation gathers to hear from God is when a tragedy happens. Now, Christians are commanded to gather regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." You know what that text means? What that text means is the closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more, the closer we should get as believers. The less divisions we should have, the more fellowships we should have. Do you pray for us? Me and Brother Don were thinking about starting a Bible study sometime throughout the week. You pray for Brother Don, you pray for me to start something like that. You know, because I realize the more, the closer we are to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more we should meet. Amen. You know, many Christians today would quit church because they do not see the need to gather and to meet with other believers. But you want to know what the real reason is? Why Christians no longer want to come to church? It's because it takes some work and some effort. Amen? It takes some work and some effort to meet. And it requires accountability. Think about it this way. It is easy to stop coming to church. It is difficult to have to dress up, take a shower and bathe, and get ready for church. And if I were to listen to my flesh, my body clock, I don't wake up until 11:30 because I work graveyard. I go to sleep at 5:30. I get off at work at 5. Around 5:30 after I shower, that's my bedtime. 5:30 to 11:30, 6 hours. If I were to listen to my flesh, I'd be sleeping by until now. It's a Sunday morning. So it takes effort. It takes work. It takes heart and dedication to be faithful. Amen? And it takes away the accountability from you. When you don't come to church, here's a real reason why, one of the major reasons why people choose not to come to church nowadays, is because you don't have to be accountable to anybody or for anybody. Amen? If you were just to turn on your TV and listen to a televangelist, there's no one there to watch you, to be accountable for your actions, for what you do, for what you say, for how you dress, for the places that you go to. You don't have to be accountable to anybody. And nobody has to be accountable to you. That's why a lot of Christians today choose not to come to church, not to come to a fellowship. Why? Because there is no accountability. But when you choose to come to the house of God to meet with fellow believers, you know what fellow believers do to you? We put each other in check. Amen? Brother William, if you see me falling apart, doing something that's crazy, I expect you to say, "Hey, Pastor, you shouldn't have said that." Amen. Amen? But if you don't come to church, if I don't come to church, who's going to tell me not to say those things? Amen? Amen? Who's going to tell me not to go to those places? Who's going to tell you? And that's what Christianity has turned into today, lack of, or the absence of accountability. If there's one reason why you should keep fellowshipping, you should keep coming to church, not to forsake the assemblies, because you have to be accountable for somebody, and somebody has to be accountable for you. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. This one's not part of my outline. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The Bible says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." It is said of the pastor's job to give an account for everyone that God has entrusted him. But the truth is, every Christian must be accountable for other Christians. Amen? Verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, back to our text. "And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of your adversities and your tribulations. And you said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Samuel reminds them again that by choosing a king, in reality, Israel was rejecting the King of Kings. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. There's two chapters ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, the Bible says, "And when ye saw that Nahash," we'll talk about that guy next chapter. "Well, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." Samuel tells them, "You want a king? In reality, what you're telling me is you are rejecting the King of Kings." But here is a lesson about God's providence, or also known as God's permissive will against man's free will. You know, do you realize that there's such a thing as the will of God? There is such a thing as the will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God will not force you to believe in Him. It's called free will. Hyper-Calvinists, the hyper-dispensationalists will argue that man does not have the right to choose, man that does not have that free will. And they say, and they argue that God had already chosen those that will be saved, and God had already chosen those that will not be saved. Hyper-Calvinism teaches that, but all over my Bible, the Bible says that you can choose. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Romans says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's such a thing as free will. But you see, Samuel was not only a concealing king, he was also a compromised king. He was a compromised king. He was God's permissive will type of king. He was a compromised king. Look at verse 20 now. Thirdly, not only was King Saul a concealing king, and not only was he a compromised king, in the remaining verses that we're going to talk about, we'll see that he was a cowardly king. He was a cowardly king. Look at verse 20. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." This was the choosing of King Saul, the separation, the sanctification of him, separate from his tribe. When it caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And look at verse 21. I had to laugh when I was looking at this. When they sought him, he could not be found. I mean, they inquired of the Lord where he was. The problem is that when they sought him, he could not be found. And the Bible says, because in verse 22, because he had hid himself among the stuff. I mean, the first king of Israel to lead them to battles against the Philistines was playing hide and seek. Wow. So much for being a sheepdog, supposed to protect the flock. Israel's first anointed king, think about this. The Bible says that when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. He was 7 feet tall. But he was a coward. Can you imagine that for a second? A man, and by the way, King Saul had fought battles before, okay? So I will argue that he was not only a tall, skinny, 7 feet king. I will argue that King Saul was 7 feet of a giant with broad shoulders and with muscular build. But he was a coward. He begins his ministry as a concealing king, as a compromise king, and then as a cowardly king. Later on, you know what you'll find? He tries to murder King David, who was about 5 feet, 5 inches tall. But his manner of trying to murder King David, instead of wrestling with him or manhandling this King David, you know what he had to do? He picks up a javelin and he throws this javelin towards King David. What a coward. He couldn't just out-wrestle somebody who was about 5 feet, maybe even 6 feet tall. He was 7 feet tall of a giant. It's kind of like when I go to my jiu-jitsu tournaments. When I go to my jiu-jitsu tournaments, the last competition I was in, the guy was about 6'3". 6'4", and I'm 5'8", 165, and this guy was about 6'3", 6'4", about 190 pounds, and I go in there, I'm looking at him like, I think I'm going to go home and tap out and go. It's scary, but did you know that God does not look at the outward? He looks at the heart. But you know what's lacking today in Christian churches? What is lacking today in Christian churches are Christians and preachers with a backbone. As Christians, we ought to have the confidence to stand tall, to stand for what we believe. James chapter 1 verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what I believe? I believe we have the inerrant, infallible, preserved, inspired Word of God in the King James Bible. I believe that. Psalms chapter 12 verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The Bible says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I believe that this book is holy. You don't have to believe what I believe, but you'll have to make up your mind whether God is able to keep and preserve his inspired holy word from generations to generations. You have to make up your mind. You can't be double-minded. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not in all time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe that this book is inspired.
Amen.
But you don't have to believe that. But whatever it is that you believe, you better stand for and what you believe.
Amen?
Amen? See, Saul was not only concealing Cain, a compromised king, but a cowardly king. One of the saddest things in the ministry today are preachers without a backbone. They will say and argue, listen to the word of God. I'm preaching from the word of God. And they hold their Bibles high up and say, this is from the word of God. And then you come down and they come down down the pulpit and you ask them, do you believe that we have a perfect, inerrant, inspired, and preserved word in the current English Bible? And they say, no, it was only in the originals. I thought you said you're preaching from the word of God. I thought you said you believe that the word of God that you're preaching from is the perfect, the pure words of God, according to Psalms. And now you're telling me that the only inspired word of God is only found in the originals? Which, by the way, until today, no man has ever found the originals. If you're interested today, I brought something for you. If you don't believe, I have here a list of the copies of papyrus fragments, copies of the original scriptures. You know how many there are according to this list? I'll put it aside when you guys are interested. Of the papyrus fragments alone, there are about 318 copies of the original. You know where they're found? All over the world. Some of the copies of the original are in the university library in France, the British Library in the UK, the National Library of France in Paris, Harvard University in Cambridge, Massachusetts, Morgan Library in New York, British Library in London, St. Catherine's Monastery, Egyptian Museum in Cairo, Egypt. I'll set it aside for you for you to look at. That's just the papyrus fragments. Copies of the originals. Not the originals, copies of the originals. There's 318 of them. Okay? And you think that's it, right? Minuscule manuscripts. Little fragments of the original scripture, copies of them. Does this look like there's a few? This is a list. Total, there are 2,882 minuscule documents, which are copies of the originals. Where are the originals? Gone. Nowhere. So is God able to preserve His holy word?
Amen.
Or is He a liar? He promised that He had preserved His holy word from generations to generations. Do you have the perfect, pure word of God today?
Amen.
I believe I do. But many preachers today do not have the backbone to admit that, to believe in that, and to stand for their holy Bible from which they preach. They claim it behind the pulpit. But in their offices, they will say, no, only the originals. Amen?
Amen?
The problem is, King Saul was a cowardly king. He had hid himself among the stuff. But you know, Saul is not the first king to hide himself. In Genesis chapter 3, there was another king, the first king of mankind, who had hid himself. How many of you remember Genesis chapter 3? Let me close with this. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. His name was Adam. He was the first one to hide from God. Genesis chapter 3, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of in the cool of the day. Are you there? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam, his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Here then is the reason why man hides from God and would rather not come to church and back into fellowship. Because they do not want to be naked in the eyes of God. Because in the eyes of God, everything is revealed. If you do not come to church, no one will know or even bother to ask what you did and what you do. You are not accountable to anybody or for anybody. But Proverbs chapter 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Do you believe that God sees everything? But mankind hides himself from the presence of God, just as Adam hid himself from the presence of God because of what? Why do you think Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God? Because of sin. You know, a believer today, a person today who hides from the presence of God, the reason why they are hiding from the presence of God is they're afraid that their secrets will be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Revelations chapter 20 verses 11 and 12 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great," this is Revelation chapter 20, "stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Can you imagine a large book being opened with everyone's name on it? Imagine this for a second. Imagine a page, an entire page from that book, with your name as the title, dedicated to each person, with pictures and images of the things that you have done in secret. The Bible says, and the books were open, and God will flip through the pages of those books. And each page of that book will have your name, and the things that you have done in this earth are written on that book. And you say, "I think I'm going to be able to get away with this secret." And you're thinking, "You might, oh, I think I'm going to be able to get away. They're eventually going to forget about what I've done. No one will know what I've done. No one knows that I popped that can of beer. No one knows that I've clicked that mouse to look at that pornographic website. No one will know. I'm all by myself in the room. No one will know. No one will know that I went to that store and cheated that store. No one will know. No one will know that I had made a promise and I didn't fulfill that promise. Nobody knows. No one will know that I have made a commitment to God 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. I did not follow through, but no one knows that. It's a secret. Is it? Will it be a secret? Amen? Let me close with a poem. It's Lanny Wolf wrote a song. It's entitled Only One Life. And I like this song. It goes something like this. It says, it matters so little how much you may own, the places you've been or the places that you've known. For it all comes to nothing when placed at his feet. It is nothing to Jesus, only memories to keep. You may take all the treasures from faraway lands. Take all the riches you can hold in your hands. Take all the pleasures that your riches can buy. But what will you have when it's your time to die? The days pass so swiftly, the months come and go. The years melt away like new falling snow. Spring turns to summer and summer to fall. Autumn brings winter, then death comes to all. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do his will, so give to Jesus all your days. It's the only life that pays when you recall you have but one life. What is your life comprised of today, Christian? Every head bow, every eye closed. Oh, the first king of Israel was a concealing king. He was a compromised king. And then he was a cowardly king. He hid himself. Mankind hides himself from God because of sin, just as Adam did. My question to you today, believer, is, have you been hiding from God? Have you been running away from God? Did you think that your good works, did you think that your faithfulness, did you think that your giving are stuff that you can hide from? You can't. Everything will be revealed. There's not a single secret that will not be told, that will not be known. The altar is open. Maybe God is calling you to preach. Maybe God is calling you to the ministry. Maybe God is calling you to a ministry. And you keep hiding. You keep running. The altar is open. Every head bow, every eye is closed. Would you stand to your feet? Every head bow, every eye closed. The altar is open. If you need to come today, maybe you're not saved. Why don't you meet Jesus Christ today? Maybe you don't belong to a church and God led you to this church. Would you come and join us today? Or maybe you are a Christian struggling with sin that you thought you'd been able to keep, that you think you're able to keep. Oh, I tell you, you're in for a big surprise. You're in for a big surprise. What you think is a secret, it will be shown. It will be out in the open. Why don't you ask God for forgiveness today? The altar is open. Why don't we sing a verse from hymn 380? Hymn number 380 is sing one verse and we'll close.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love.
Amen, amen. Brother Mac, can you close us in prayer, Brother Mac?